You were dead to your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of the flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The scripture I just read is a portion of a letter, we believe, written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in a city named Ephesus, located in modern-day Turkey. Paul was in chains, he says, throughout the letter, which means he was experiencing some form of imprisonment. So we call this in other letters, Colossians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, we call those the prison letters. It was an influential port city, Ephesus was. Think of New Orleans and its impact with the shipping trade and in the ancient or in the old United States. It's a lot of going on in New Orleans. There was a lot going on in Ephesus. It was a center that was rich in culture, rich in commerce, rich in religious influences. This letter is written to a group in a city where the church, Jesus followers, had become pretty prominent. It was a large number of Christians in this area. This letter takes into account that those who now boast about their life in Jesus were formerly not associated with Jesus. They were riddled in idolatry and other types of living. And throughout this letter, Paul is making the case that you no longer live in these sort of ways. You now live in these particular ways because of Jesus. Paul reminds the audience that they used to live a certain way. They live in a new way. I'm entitling this series, An Undying Love, based on a verse at the end of the letter. This wasn't always the case. They weren't always in a loving relationship with God. But over time, that's how Paul came to describe their relationship with Jesus, an undying love. And so Paul pins this letter to encourage and strengthen the disciples to love God and love one another. Chapter 1 of the letter, Paul reminds disciples that they are no longer in charge of their lives. Jesus has first place. He has a supremacy over everything. We're not in charge of our bodies. We're not in charge of this church body. Jesus is in charge. This is a reminder for all of us who struggle with this unquenchable appetite to be in charge, to be in control. For those of us with this struggle, God has given us Jesus, freeing us from that. Jesus has all the authority and power and rule, and we don't. Paul goes out of his way to explain and describe the impact of Jesus Christ on our lives. Thus, you will see Christ more than anything that you see in this letter. He goes on to argue more about this reality in chapter 2, beginning in the verses that I just read. And he starts it off with a declaration. You are dead, or you were dead. You were dead. Dead here in the New Testament means that you what you think it means. Deceased, lifeless, unresponsive, perished, devoid of life, or in the current and new vernacular, I hear a lot of young people saying this, unalive. Unalive, that's what it means to be dead. Unalive. Death is a repeated metaphor that is used throughout Scripture to describe a spiritual state, not just the physical. And here, Paul is not restrained from using such stark language. You were dead. But not only just dead, he says, you were dead through your trespasses and sins, highlighting the connection to a spiritual state. Paul connects being unalive to sins and trespasses. Death is connected to the bad and the evil and the disobedience that we do. Death is connected to the rebellious ways. Death is connected to the life of living for self-interest and indulgent behavior. These behaviors are fueled when we follow what Paul writes is the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. And Paul says, all of us, not some of us, not a portion of us, not a percentage, but all of us once lived among them in the passion of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were, by nature, children of wrath like everyone else. Sin is the rule, not the exception. And it seems that our human appetite and craving to do the wrong things is just part of human nature. It is a disease that leads to a fatal predicament that we might call death or unalive. One author compares this plight to driving and getting lost and not realizing that you're lost until you're way, way lost. I remember back in 2002 when we were considering a move to Reynoldsburg. We were living in Lansing, Michigan, and we're driving down from Michigan, and this was before cell phone had GPS on them. We had cell phones, but they didn't have GPS, and if you wanted a GPS, you had to spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Y'all remember those days? We didn't have that. I think we may have had, what's the thing, triptych? We may have had a triptych, or we may have just been following directions, which I think is the case, especially for a manly man like myself, who likes to just say, I know where I'm going. And so we're driving down 75 at some point, we're on 23, then we get back on to this like 475 road, and then I see this sign that says 23 South. And I thought, yeah, I remember 23 South being part of the directions, and but I didn't see above it, it said 75 North. But I took the 23 South sign and we began to drive and drive and drive, and church, we were almost back home before I realized we were going north again, and we never hit 23 South. They still have that sign there. Could they please change it? It's so confusing. But we realized that we, an hour or so later, we were going in the wrong direction. There is nothing worse than to be lost and not know that you're lost. You hear what I'm saying? When you're lost and you don't know that you're lost, and you're just driving, I'm sure the tunes are on, and we're just having a good old time, but we were going in the wrong direction. That is a bad predicament. The author who made this connection wrote this quote. I love it. He says, we live in a world where human beings left to themselves not only choose the wrong direction, but remain cheerfully confident that it is in fact the right one. Indeed, people regularly point out as evidence of its being the right one how confident they are on the subject. It is, after all, a fine road, much traveled, and in good repair. Didn't look like we were going in the wrong direction. Didn't feel like we were going in the wrong direction. So we kept going in the wrong direction. But it was the wrong direction. And a lot of us in our sinful lives think we're living right, think we're doing the right thing, and we don't know that we're wrong. And that is to our detriment. Jesus said this in the Gospel of Matthew, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. The way to death is an oft-chosen road, and Jesus said it leads to destruction, death, or being unalive. I don't know about you, but that is some gloomy news. That is not a favorable disposition. Our prospects are not promising. Forecasts for life are not hopeful. With this type of prognosis, we might as well pack it up and receive our fate. Just knock us out of our misery. All is lost. But right there, when you think there is no way out, a no-win situation, there is a big but. I can't believe I just said big but in church. I've been waiting for years to say that. Paul writes that we were dead, but God. But God is one of Paul's favorite phrases. Throughout his letters, you see him making the case about how gloomy or desperate our situations are. And then he puts that phrase in there, but God. When he is writing to churches, he will repeatedly remind them of their past lives and their past predicaments. He will counter their past life with their current reality. He uses a common and simple transitional phrase, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the grace, great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Church, we have a but God testimony that needs to be shared. We need to share it here within the community of faith. We need to share it in the rest of the world with those who don't know Jesus the way that we know him. We have a but God testimony. All of us were dead in our sins. But God, his mercy revived us. Some of us were strangled by addiction. But God's mercy freed us from those deadly cravings. Some of us had no desire or aspiration of walking with Jesus. But God's mercy showed us that connecting to God in Jesus is exhilarating and life-giving. Some of us had little to no connection with other people, but God's mercy brought us together with others, making us family with one another. Some of us had no real purpose in life, but God's mercy afforded us a space to connect with our gifts, our strengths, and our connection that is allowing us to do ministry in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our schools, our jobs, and places all over the world. I thank God that we have a but God testimony. We have but God testimonies. And I don't want to get too boastful or proud, but in a day and a time where we witness the evil one, Satan, seemingly having more victories than losses, I'm willing to stand up with the rest of this body and say, Satan, you thought you had me. You thought you had them. You thought you had us. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. Therefore, death will not be our fate. Destruction will not be our story. Separation will not be our plight. Mundane will not be our existence. Mute will not be our volume. Lifeless will not be our disposition. Fear will not be our tendency. Worry will not be our default. Rebellion will not be our setting. Jealousy will not be our temperament. And hate will not be our character. And because God, who is rich in mercy and made us alive, Satan, you should know this. Life will be my fate. Peace will be my story. Relationship with God will be my plight. Abundant life will be my existence. Shouting praise will be my volume. Alive and awakened will be my disposition. Being assured in God will be our tendency. Trust will be our default. Submission to God will be our setting. Being confident in our own skin will be our temperament. And love will be our character. That's our but God testimony. There is a lot to experience when we have a but God testimony. And just so we are kept honest and have no added temptation to go back to this place where we believe that we are in charge. Remember, we are no longer in charge. Paul reminds the group that Jesus' work, his work, eliminates the option of us taking credit for the place that we're at. Our but God testimonies is not because of us. It's because of God. He writes this in the text, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse number 6. Go ahead, show that scripture. Do you have that scripture up there? Okay, I don't see it in the back. Okay, I'm just going to start here at verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. I know we live in a society that is performance-based. I know that we live in a society that we sometimes call a meritocracy. That is that the early bird gets the worm. That means that the most accomplished, capable, and skilled gets more opportunities and more benefits. God's grace and love is not based on our performance or our merits. It is not based on our skill or aptitude. I make no apologies in saying this. Stop trying to perform your way into God's love. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time that you think that your works and what you do is going to make God love you more. God made us alive because he is rich in mercy. God saved us by his grace. That is an unearned gift given to us because it's what we need, not what we deserve. And why give us a gift we don't deserve? It's very simple. Because God loves us. How great and ridiculous his love is that he gives us what we don't deserve. And his love for us is what prompts us to act and perform. In other words, we don't do to get God's love. We do because God loves. It's a subtlety, but it's a huge nuance. Because God loves me, I, in response, am prompted to show God's love. I am prompted to love others. I am prompted to leave my former life behind. I am prompted to serve in mission with God. I am prompted to see myself as God sees me, his own creation, a beautiful work created to bring beauty to this corner of the earth where I reside. This is a text that I often reflect on, particularly Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10, as we prepare for a yearly ministry that we participate in called the Central Ohio Work Camp. That will be starting up in just a little over a month. It's a ministry that started back in 2005, where myself and a couple other youth ministers said, let's get our kids together to do some good work in the city. And we started out by painting one house up in Delaware, and then that expanded into the Columbus area. And now we've been all over the Outer Belt. I believe this is like our 21st year, and we've painted about 170 homes all over Columbus. And we feel like we are prompted by God's love, who has shown us so much mercy, that in response to his love for us, we want to demonstrate our love for him and our love for others by going out and beautifying people's homes. No better way to express that we are God's creation, created to bring beauty, than to watch kids paint homes. And then when you see the before and after, and you see the way that homeowners embrace, they embrace the beauty that is now in their homes as a result of these kids showing love. I don't know, my man Marcus Bates back there, he's been attending here with his wife and family for several months now, but that's how I met Marcus. I met Marcus painting on a house as a part of the group from Cincinnati. And those of you who participated in that, you know what it means to bring that beauty to other people. But what you are doing is so connected to God's creation and God's creation motive. And that is, he created us to bring beauty to others. All because of this is grace. We don't bring beauty to others so that God will love us. We bring beauty to others because God loves us. Now, let me close with this. As Paul was adamant about reminding the Ephesians about the love of God, and as much as we celebrate the Ephesians for their undying love, that's the title of this series, The part we have from a later letter informs us that Ephesians have slipped back to their former life. I told you last week that Ephesians is written about in the book of Revelation. There are seven letters to seven churches. One of the churches, the first church mentioned, is Ephesians. Remember, I told you Ephesians was a very prominent and influential center for Christianity in the ancient world. This from Revelation chapter 2, verse number 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Some of your translation says you have abandoned or left your first love. Ephesians left their first love. Church, it happened. I have dear friends and sisters, people I grew up with in church, youth group, have fond memories of our connections together at the Linwood Church of Christ where I grew up in Buffalo. And now they want no part of church. They want no part of God. They no longer see Christ as Lord. They left. The reasons are myriad, and I'm not here to condemn them, judge them. I'm only here to offer this simple appeal to them and to others. Come back. Remember your first love. It'd be easy for me to talk several minutes about those who have left, but the reality is that there may be people in here who have just simply left their first love. You've left that love that brought you into the fold, that love that showed you great mercy and great love and great kindness. The powerful message in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that God's love is so extravagant, so magnificent, it's so big, it's so overbearing. God has done so much to win our hearts. There are times in the beginning of our relationship where, man, it was so great. But in time, some of us, let's be honest, we've left our first love. So my simple appeal, John's appeal in the letter to Revelation, Revelation letter, come back. Remember God's great love. Come back. Experience the beauty and the power of God's great love. That invitation is available to you today, but not just today. An open invitation to return to God who loved you first, to God who poured out his rich and great mercy, a God who told us, stop trying to do and control, let me do it for you, let me draw you in, let me love you the way you need to be loved. I want you to remember that love. I want you to remember that God. You find yourself just kind of just moving away from the love of God. Simple appeal. Just come back. Come back. We sing this invitation song. I pray that you would experience the healing grace of God. Maybe you're here with God. You never left God, but there's just some hurt there. There's just some pain there. There's just some discomfort there. I pray that you would receive once again as you did when God first showed his love to you, that you would receive his healing. There's a way that we can be helpful to you through prayer, through company, through conversation, through Bible study. Through just walking alongside you in your journey. We want to do that for you. But today is the day that you want to receive God's great love. You want to really experience God's great mercy. You want to say, Jesus, I am no longer in charge. I give you complete control of my life. I accept God's free gift, grace. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and the Lord of my life. And I want to submit to you, and I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ so I can experience a death of the old life, bury that stuff, and be raised up a new creature, ready to walk in newness of life, ready to be God's creation, His workmanship, His poema, to bring beauty to the earth. As we stand and sing, we can serve you today. Come, stand and sing.